Thanks, Tony. Well, good morning. I left this one up there because I wanted to mention something. With morning coming out on Tuesday night, Kelly and I, we went to high school in Santa Fe Springs at St. Paul High School. And Maureen, I think, was 1 year younger than us. So we've known Maureen for a long time. But she's just been diagnosed. She's been struggling with her a long time, but diagnosed as stage four cancer. And they're not able to do anything else for her at this time. And when somebody gets that news, it obviously changes something inside of you. Now, Maureen has always been one of the boldest woman preachers that I've heard. So, ladies, if you haven't heard Maureen before, or if you had heard her, she all the more is just on fire for Jesus. We just saw her at the pastor's conference a couple weeks ago. You know, Kelly's saying, you know, I heard the news and everything else. If you need to back out, I totally understand. It's like, no way, you know. And so, she's taking Jesus all the way to the end. And so, ladies, I think you'd be very blessed to be able to hear from Maureen this Tuesday night. So I just want to encourage you in that. Let me go over just a couple more things that I wanted to share. Today, we have our children risk at 3 p.m. And we have Dave Snow is going to be here from the Dream Center in L.A. You've heard of the Dream Center of L.A. This is the Dream Center of Lake Elsinore. And so he's going to be sharing on the organization. We're going to be learning just how we can kind of connect with them and how they minister to those that are on the streets. And so that'll be from 3 to 5 p.m. over in the Agape Room if you'd like to join our Children at Risk meeting for that. Also, Kelly and I have been talking for months about starting up a prayer night on at least maybe, here's what we came up with, is on Sunday night, and we'll do it on the first Sunday night of the month. I haven't cleared it with any of my staff or what we're doing, anything else, but we're just going to do it. There's not a whole lot going on Sunday nights here, so we're talking about it yesterday and just all the stuff on the news and just our burden for our nation, our burden for the world and all that's going on. You know, we're on 1 week vacation. It's amazing what can happen in 1 week's time period. Just now, sitting in the front, I have my phone just laying on the chair next to me. No, I wasn't listening to the phone. I was worshiping, but it went off, and I saw kind of a breaking news kind of thing, and possibly three more police officers shot in Baton Rouge, one confirmed dead, possibly two more, and it's just, there's just so much every single week in our world. And we have a men's prayer meeting on Tuesday morning. We have a group that gets together Saturday morning to pray for missionaries and the persecuted church. But we just thought we'd do it on kind of just make it easy. The first Sunday of the month from 6:30 to 7:30 right here in the sanctuary. We want to start just kind of stripped down to nothing but prayer. And so not worship. We don't have kids ministry set up or anything else. Just bring them. We'll just come in here. I'll kind of just lead us along on whatever kind of the topics of the last few weeks were or that month, and we'll do that. So we'll start at this first Sunday in August, 6:30 to 7:30. I'll remind you next couple weeks also, but love to have you come out and join us for that. One last thing, it was my daughter had asked me if we can give the church a big thank you on behalf of Tyler and McCall Andrews. They are fully funded to go to, they had to come up with all of their funds for a whole year of being with partners working in Burma. And all of their funds came in, and she totally feels guilty that more funds are coming in. She's like, tell them, Dad, to stop, you know. And so thank you so much on the bottom of our family's heart, but from McCall and Tyler, they're fully funded. They have a date. They have airline tickets now. They'll be going November 1st into Thailand and then into Burma. So thank you for helping them out with that. Amen. Generosity of our church, for sure. Why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to be taking the last section here from verses 38 down through 50 this morning. Father, as we sang about the great I am, I think of Moses getting that revelation, trying to figure out how does he explain, God, who you are? And you simply just tell him that I am sent you. And we love that, of your self-revelation of who you are. Just not the I was or the I will be, but just the always I am. And as we add to that song, the great I am. And then as we meet Jesus in the New Testament, and he keeps referring to himself as, I am the door, I am the way. Later on in the Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the resurrection and the life. He keeps revealing himself as this I am. And so, Lord, we're humbled by the fact that you would desire to have relationship with us, that you would invite us into your family. It's great and awesome. The respect, God, that we have for who you are. And you invite us in as your sons and your daughters into your family. And we're so humbled by that. And we so say thank you. And we look up to you as our Father and get to call you Daddy and Abba. And we rejoice in that. We want to express our love to you, not only in song, but now as we study your word, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. There's three things that we're going to cover. First of all, you see the title behind me, Space, Time, and Grace. That'll make sense towards kind of the end of our time together. We broke it up. There's kind of these three last sections in chapter 12 where we're going to talk about resurrection and then reformation and then a familial clarification. But these three things is what he's going to cover. First of all, some Pharisees wish to see a sign from Jesus. They want him to, again, prove his authority. The only sign that they're going to receive, he says, is Jesus' resurrection, which he refers to metaphorically, talking about Jonah and using his story. The second part of the story is Jesus describes the evil and adulterous generation that was living during his time, and uses this illustration in terms of a disembodied spirit who returns to a host with greater severity. The third thing we're going to look at is Jesus' direct opposition to the religious establishment of his day. It drew the concern of his mother and his family. And so Jesus will then define his extended family and those who do the will of his heavenly Father. So let's read verses 38 through 42 and on this first part of looking at the resurrection. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Then he uses another illustration. The queen of the south, that was the queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. We want a sign. What a slam. He had done so many signs. Some signs right in front of their noses. It was on the Sabbath day. Remember, it was specifically the Pharisees, the ones that we're talking about here, where they had kind of set up this time within the synagogue there of the man that had the withered hand, and they just knew Jesus in compassion. They knew if he saw this guy, he'd probably heal him on the Sabbath day. Then they'd have some reason to take him out. They seen it. They saw that sign. They saw him heal him, and yet they still want another sign. But always to ask for a sign is an evidence of unbelief. Now, when I was a young Christian in the early 80s, I was asking for signs all the time. I would just, and for some reason, by the grace, just God's grace, he would usually answer them. It would be little things. But they would be sitting there. I'd be sitting on my surfboard and say, okay, Lord, so if you're real, and I had already become born again. I'm just a young, dumb Christian, that's all. And I want him to keep proving himself. And so, Lord, if I sing this worship song, you'll bring another wave. And so I'd be sitting out there, and I'd just start singing, Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all of a sudden, a set would come in and be a nice wave and everything else. It would be parking at Fullerton JC. I'd get there, and I'd always be like 5 minutes to my class. And so I'm driving around. I don't want to park out in the neighborhoods or whatever else. I need a parking spot up front. God, would you provide that? Somebody would pull out. I'd pull right in. It's like, wow, wow, wow. And I remember hearing a preacher say, when Jesus did this on the cross and said, I love you this much, What else does he need to do for you? And I was so convicted of that. I said, God, I'll never ask you to prove yourself to me again. You did prove yourself to me 2,000 years ago, and I'll never ask that again. And I never asked him again. I didn't have to. I really knew he existed. I loved him. I fell in love with him. I was learning about him. I was studying his word. I don't know why I kept asking to do that, but I realized as I'm asking to do that, I'm no better than these Pharisees who are saying, prove yourself. I kept asking him, prove yourself, prove yourself, prove yourself. He already had. I never had to ask him that again. To ask for a sign is evidence of unbelief. Resurrection. The one sign to be shown, resurrection, the hinge on which our faith swings. Someone once said, if love puts Jesus on the cross on Friday, Good Friday as we call it, and faith being the evidence of things not seen, kept him in the grave hidden on Saturday, then hope is the full assurance of a resurrected Jesus on Sunday. There's these similarities to the prophet Jonah. Let's talk about a few of those. Like Jonah, they cast the Lord overboard. The sacrifice of Jonah calmed the sea for the mariners. Our Lord's death made peace for us. Both were 3 days, 3 nights in the heart or the center of the earth. Jonah's ministry was certified by his restoration from the sea. So was our Lord's ministry attested by his rising from the dead. As Jonah came back from his burial out at sea and commanded the attention of Nineveh, so does the risen Savior demand and deserve the obedient faith of all to whom his message comes. Jonah's rescue from the great fish was a sign that the prophet and his message were from God. And similarly, the ultimate sign validating Jesus would be his triumph over death. In verse 41, why he brings out the Ninevites repented. While the Jews kept getting harder, they had hardened their hearts. These heathens perceived what Israel did not understand. They were missing it up. And he says, they will rise up. The men of Nineveh were not dead in Jesus' mind. He knew them and promised their part in the resurrection of the just as swift witness against those who heard Jesus himself and yet refused his testimony. And so he speaks to them as still living somewhere. And one day being their bodies being raised up to be reunited with their soul and spirit and to be able to give testimony against this group, against this generation. He was greater than Jonah. How? Well, in his person, Jonah was a mere man. In his obedience, Jesus actually died. Jesus rose from his own power. Jonah only ministered to one city while Jesus gave his life for the whole world. Jesus was greater in his love, for Jonah didn't love the people of Nineveh. He wanted them to die, if you remember the story. Jonah's message was one of wrath. Jesus' message was one of grace. A greater than Jonah is here. Now, think of him saying that to these Pharisees. Any prophet of the Old Testament was considered great. And he's placing himself above this great prophet, Jonah. So the resurrection is the sign. You want a sign? There's going to be one that is given to you, the resurrection. That'll be the sign. And yet, he supplements it with one more in verse 42, wisdom. He mentions the queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba. It's southwestern Saudi Arabia, known today as Yemen. The queen traveled over 1,000 miles to hear Solomon's wisdom. The Jews didn't have to travel at all there. They're right in front of them, standing right there. But he came to them. They wouldn't hear them. Therefore, great will be their judgment when she's going to be raised up as a witness against them. Jesus, a greater than Solomon. Well, how? Well, Solomon had wisdom from God, but Jesus is the wisdom from God. And Solomon was the great king, but Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus was greater in his wisdom, in his wealth, and in his works. As amazing as Solomon was, you know, we think back to 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 3 and 4, it says, when the queen of Sheba had the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entry way by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no spirit in her. We call that a gasp, when you kind of lose your breath for a moment. She was just amazed. And so in that small portion of 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 3 and 4, and there's a whole lot more of the chapter just explaining that. Even in the entryway that he had to be able to get from his palace up to the Temple Mount. For those of you that have been to Israel and have been at the Wailing Wall right there, right at the Wailing Wall is what's called, Wilson's Arch. And it's known today as a rabbi's tunnel. And so that arch is still there. Well, that archway, if you stood back and looked at it, was a giant ramp to get up on the Temple Mount. And that was this ramp that was there. And so even in that, she describes that as just, even your entrance up to the Temple Mount was incredibly gorgeous. And so she's just seen all of these things that Solomon had. Now imagine for a minute, sitting at Jesus's table, hearing his wisdom, seeing his mansion, sharing in all of his blessings. No comparison, no comparison. So this lady, this queen who had immense wealth, obviously, she's being blown away by Solomon, and yet one day you and I getting to sit at Jesus' table with him, hearing his wisdom, going to be pretty incredible. The citizens of Nineveh will witness against the rulers of Israel, for they repented at Jonah's preaching. And so we see the top part of it. Why? Because what was the difference? They repented. The second part, the Queen of Sheba also witnessed against them because she traveled such a long distance to hear Solomon's wisdom and heard Solomon's wisdom and believed Solomon's wisdom. And yet the religious rulers rejected the wisdom of Christ who was in their very midst. They repented, she heard. The greater the opportunity, the greater the judgment. Let's go on to the next one, and I've entitled it Reformation, but think of self-reformation. That's what we're talking about here, or that's what he deals with next with these religious guys. Verse 43, and when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Now, we don't have any demonic spirit or whatever else. For some reason, they want to possess someone or something, some living being. You know, with the pigs, don't send us into the abyss. Not the pigs, but with the story of the pigs. Don't send us into the abyss. How about into these hogs? Some living creature where we can find it as kind of like a host. Send us into something. And so they seek to be these disembodied spirits, want a body. So when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the first state of the man is worse than the first. And what's his point? So shall it also be with this wicked generation. This man's life was changed for the better. As I would hope, if you were demon-possessed and the demon leaves, that you're a little bit better for it, right? Okay, so he's starting to kind of clean some stuff up in his life. So his life is changed for the better, but get this, his life is still empty. He didn't fill it with anything else. It's one of the most difficult things, and it's such a trap that so many people fall into, thinking that Christianity is about reformation, and it's not. It's about regeneration, not about reformation. It's not cleaning yourself up to be a good boy or a good girl, as I've said before. I remember right before I got saved, I don't know why, but I was, I guess, feeling the angst of sin in my life, the things I was doing, and in the midst of, for whatever reason, about a month before I got saved. So I get saved in August of 1980. So sometime June, July-ish, I get on this kind of self-reformation kick. My buddies and I out of high school and stuff were smoking dope and doing that. And so I thought, well, that's probably the first thing I should get rid of. So I made a commitment. I'm not smoking dope anymore. My friends thought I was crazy. Yeah, I'll give you a week, you know, or whatever else. And with that, I did. I did it for a whole month. Of course, went right back to it. I felt a little better during that month, but it was empty. I had nothing to fill it with. I knew I should be better. There was something inside of me. I knew it. I knew it in my head. I knew it in my heart. I knew the things that I were doing were wrong. And so I tried to clean myself up. That's I think, normal for us. And you're trying to do something about it. I'm going to try to clean myself up. It didn't work at all. Or it works for a short amount of time because you're doing it in your own strength. The Pharisees were very proud of their clean houses, their clean lives. But their hearts were still empty. Maybe you're proud of how you've cleaned up your house. Maybe you started paying all of your taxes. Maybe you stopped kicking your dog. I don't know what your situation is. Maybe you stopped cutting people off the freeway that do it to you. Maybe you cut out most of your cuss words out of your vocabulary, whatever it is. Congratulations. As I always say, you'll be the most moral person in hell. Woo! Right? It's not enough to clean the house. We must invite in the right tenant. That was their issue. These guys cleaning themselves up, the Pharisees in this generation trying to be holy. Maybe if I go to synagogue more, maybe if I go to church a little bit more, maybe if I give a little bit more to charity, and whatever it is. It's not about cleaning up the house. It's about inviting in the right tenant. He'll start that, a better cleanup process, and he knows what to do first and what to clean up first and all of that. The demon says, I'll return. The demon doesn't mind leaving the madly immoral to become decent and orderly, back out of their life. Let them clean it up a little bit. A little self-reformation going on. That's fine. Why? Why would a demon back off and allow that to take place in an individual's life? Because this self-cleanup job, what comes with it is self-pride. I'm a good person, right? That's immediately where we go. I was able to stop doing this. I don't do that anymore. And we come up with our I don't do this and I don't do that list of statements, feeling a little bit better about ourselves. And it's pride, pride, pride. That's why the demon's able to back off for a time. Good, clean yourself up a little bit. Then comes right on back and decides to bring seven others with him. A good moral person can just as easy be his slave. He didn't care how much you clean yourself up. The crafty spirit takes the key of the house with him, for he means to return. I'll leave, as he takes the keys and puts it behind his back. No problem, because he knows how to get back in. Empty, swept, and put in order. Have you emptied yourself? Maybe of a certain relationship that was pulling you down. Have you swept yourself clean of certain uglier sins? Have you put in order a certain set of new moralities to uphold? Augustine well said, good works, as they are called in sinners, are nothing but splendid sin. See, the problem was he was found empty. No one else had taken possession of it. This one demon goes and grabs seven more, as 1 + 7 = 8. I think 8 is enough. Okay, pretty bad. Mere religion and reformation, not that religion is really necessarily a bad thing, but if it's only your religion and only a reformation, it does not save. There's got to be regeneration, something that is made new, something that is born again. Receiving of Christ into the heart. Rebirth inwardly, not reform outwardly, is his point here. Note, it's the same subject up in verse 39, the wicked generation. Here is this the adulterous generation. And so it's really not talking about this individual. He uses this storyline, but ultimately it's just to make his point about this generation that he's speaking to in both of those scenarios. But he has one last thing before he wraps up this chapter here, this familial clarification, this family. So let's read 46 through 50. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? This is where I expect Mary to come running in, grab him by the ear and say, I'll tell you who your mother is. No, but it doesn't say that. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." We're talking about an earthly family, and we're talking about an eternal family as we wrap this up. They intruded upon his holy service, his mom and his brothers that show up. While he's talking to the multitudes, they're intruding on his holy service. Jesus is not negating the importance of natural family, but he's emphasizing the greater importance of the spiritual family. Commitment to Jesus as and his cause is a higher loyalty than his familial loyalty. Never, never interfere with supreme matters. He must be about his Father's business. You and I must be about our Father's business, and none should dissuade. Now, we hear a little bit more of the story from Mark's account. And so, I don't say Matthew's leaving out something, but it's going to be helpful for us to get this one more piece of information. I'll put the scripture behind me. It's Mark 3, 20 and 21. It says, "One time Jesus entered a house and the crowds began to gather again. And so he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. When his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. 'He's out of his mind,' they said." This is the same scenario. It's the same storyline. It's the same timing of all of this. The guy's going fanatical. He's not even finding time to eat. He's going crazy. That's what's going on in their mind. That's why he doesn't dismiss himself, go talk and see what's going on. He knows exactly what's going on. And he wants to talk about his eternal family and uses this scenario as that. And so his mother and brothers, they loved him. Of course they did. But what they're thinking is he's just a little bit fanatical. Maybe just a little bit crazy. Maybe too much fixated on with faith. Over-enthusiastic. I think today we'd diagnose it as obsessive compulsive. He's out of his mind. Got this Messiah complex going. I believe his family intervention is what they really thought would be best for him. He's throwing away security and safety. We must take charge of him. Well-meaning, but mistaken action here. They thought this religious fervor was going to ruin his health. "Jesus, don't you know that you'll lose your life by doing this?" Yeah, he knew that. First, he gives up a decent career in the carpentry union. Then look at the posse that he's running with. We hear he sometimes stays up at night with no sleep, and he seems to be given to extremes. It's okay to be devout, not fanatical. We even have over in John chapter 7, verse 1 through 9, especially verse 5, but it tells us that Jesus' brothers still weren't believing in him, even later in his ministry. It isn't until post-resurrection, but I'll come back to them in just a minute. Let's talk about his eternal family. All believers in Jesus are part of the royal family. Note the invitation again. It's whoever. See that in verse 50? "For whoever does the will of my Father," whoever. We say you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. But not so with Jesus. He chose his family. He chose me to be a part of his family. Let me ask you, are you a whoever? Who has received the Lord as the tenant of your house. Not just try to clean up your life, but invited him to come and live inside and start that cleanup process from the inside out. In this section, there is basically three things that Jesus tips us off to. Is in 41, 42, and 50. He lets us know that the Ninevites, they repented. The queen, she heard the wisdom. And the eternal family does the will of God. If I took all of this morning and put it down to the three words, those would be the three words: repent, hear, and do. That's his three points in these three texts that we're looking at. And we remember then in becoming part of the family, the family perks that the Lord would be Jehovah Jireh to us, that he would provide our needs. He protects us, protects us from harm. He's adopted us into the family and he's given us a name. Let's run back and talk about his family. What happened to Jesus' family? It's neat that we have the book of Acts that tells us kind of what happens next after the Gospels, after the resurrection. It says behind me in Acts 1, 12 and 14, then the disciples went back to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And they all continued praying together with some women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers. And it says it right there. What a change. The ones who mocked him are now worshiping him. The ones who pitied him are now praying for him or to him. What if Jesus had disowned them early on? Or worse still, what if he had suffocated his family with his demand for change, demand that they would know that they would know him? Start doing tricks at the dinner table, whatever else, not tricks, but you know, miracles and you know, watch what I can do to the water, Mom, you know, whatever. And wanting them to believe, because you so want your family to get saved, right? He could have been so suffocating to them, but he didn't. He instead gave them space, time, and grace. And that's why I chose that as our title. He gave them space and time and grace. And because he did, they changed. How much did they change? Galatians 1:19, one of the brothers become an apostle, and others become missionaries in 1 Corinthians 9:5. See, Jesus wasn't severing family ties. He loved his earth family. On the cross, of course, very concerned about his mother, making sure John was going to take care of her. Later, his half-brother James would be the leader in the Jerusalem church. His half-brother Jude would write the book of Jude as we know it. He meant there's a deeper kinship than flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is great. We're birthed into these families, and obviously we should love and treasure our earth and flesh and blood families. But there's also a spiritual kinship which is characterized by obedience to the Father. Of course, obedience doesn't originate relationship with God. We know faith does that. It's not just do all of these works and then you'll be fine. No, we know it's faith that sets us into this relationship. But if we have relationship, what's going to happen is obedience is going to be a natural result. It's going to be the sign of it. So Jesus describes the new family, which is far superior to the human family. Why? Because it lasts longer. It's eternal. It's stronger. And it's more satisfying. The highest relationship of life are spiritual, not physical. You've witnessed this. I'm sure you have. You meet someone, you find out they're born again, you start talking about Christ's ministry, his love, and you sense that warm and wonderful feeling of a family, somebody you've never met before. I wonder, do you have more in common with your spiritual family than you do with your earthly family? Sometimes that takes place also. Will you humble yourself and come and sit at Jesus' feet? Be part of his family if you're not. Humbling yourself and coming and sitting at Jesus' feet is a whole lot better than the Pharisees' religion of try harder. Do more. Stop that. You don't measure up. Do this better. It's a whole lot better to hear, believe in Jesus Christ and just sit at his feet. Learn of him. Take him for who he is. Accept his ministry and you'll become an insider. Picture Jesus saying this adage, one door and only one, yet its sides are two. I am on the inside. On which side are you? In our very last song that we're going to sing, and I'll invite up our worship team at this time, in the bridge, it says, I am yours. And I pray as we sing that part, we would sing that as our maybe a reminder to ourselves. Maybe it's in speaking it to him, saying, I'm yours. I'm really yours. I'm really part of your family, and making that your prayer. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to you and say, Lord, we are yours. Thank you for the sweet invitation to come. Those that are thirsty, and Lord, we are really thirsty. We are drinking up this world. We were partaking of all that we could that we thought would make us happy or satisfy us in some way. We realize, God, it's only in the invitation of you into our hearts that's going to change us, not the self-reform. And so we thank you, Lord, for salvation. We thank you, Lord, for inviting us into your family. We thank you, and we want to say, Lord, we are yours. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song here.